Well, this morning we turn back to John chapter 21, verses 1 to 25, for two final lessons in discipleship. Two final lessons in discipleship from Simon Peter. Discipleship is firstly fruitful, we're going to see that, and then secondly, and very differently, we're going to see that discipleship now is future orientated. Two things, very different. I nearly put a hymn in between the two this morning, but first of all, discipleship is fruitful, and then secondly, discipleship is future orientated now. I guess you're familiar with the scene. We're here at the Sea of Tiberias, or the Sea of Galilee. This is the third post-resurrection appearance of the Lord Jesus to a group of disciples. He's presenting himself alive with many infallible proofs. And as we've seen, it's Simon Peter who's very much the focus of this appearing. He's the one who's publicly denied Jesus three times, as predicted, and now he's publicly offered the opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus Christ. As Jesus asks him three times, "Do you love me?" And Simon replies that he does. And we've noted that discipleship is summed up by Christ's words, which we find both in verse 19 and in verse 22, the simple two words where he says, "Follow me, follow me." I wonder whether you are one who is following him today. We've seen that discipleship begins with a risen Saviour. Jesus Christ is risen from the dead and is Lord. We've seen it begins with a merciful and a humbling calling. God is pleased to deal with us in a way that we don't deserve, and we go on giving evidence that we don't deserve it, but nevertheless, he goes on showing that he's merciful. Discipleship responds primarily in love to Jesus Christ. Simon Peter says, "You know that I love you." Then we saw that discipleship involves being committed to the local church. Simon was going to be committed to feed and tend the sheep of that church. We also saw that it's costly and it's to be single-minded. And to those we're going to add today that discipleship is fruitful and secondly, it's future-orientated. Let's look at number one. Discipleship is fruitful. The lives of disciples bear fruit. Discipleship bears fruit. Disciples bear fruit. Like an apple tree grows apples. In the same way, discipleship is productive. And you might say, well, where do you get that from? Well, I'd like you to look at the whole chapter this morning. Before the main dialogue, before Jesus asks his questions, before Simon Peter gives his answers, there's what? What happens first? Well, there's a remarkable catch of fish, isn't there? That night, we're told in verse 3, they had caught nothing. There's a bystander on the shore. They're not sure who it is to begin with. He asks a question. "Children, have you got any food?" And when they say they caught nothing, he tells them to put out their net to the starboard side. They obey. They cast the net, verse 6. And a remarkable result is seen. They're not able to draw the net in because of the multitude of fish that are caught. We're told that it's full, and it's full of large fish. There are so many of them, we're told. And it's by this that John perceives that the bystander on the shore is Jesus, at which Simon Peter rushes to shore. Now I want you to think about that little incident with the fish. I think it's hard to describe it as anything other than a miracle. I think you have to at least admit that it is a sign, even if you say it's only a sign of Jesus' all-knowingness, his omniscience, his sovereignty. He knew where the fish were. He was able to bring them to the right place. But one way or another, it's a sign in a book of signs. We've already seen in chapter 20, in verse 30, that there were many other signs which Jesus did, which John hasn't recorded in this gospel. But he did record the water into wine. He did record the feeding of the 5,000. He did record many other signs. And after a series of signs which have culminated in the resurrection from the dead of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest sign, we then have another one in chapter 21. And I think a good question is, so why do we have it here? Why do we have a seemingly lesser sign after the greatest sign? Was it simply to prove that Jesus' body was a physical one that ate fish? I don't think so. Was it to prove again that he showed concern for the stomachs of his disciples? That's an inadequate explanation. In many ways, it's a very key ending to the gospel. What's the sign? Well, the sign is in the light of them catching nothing on their own, then them catching a net full of large fish in obedience to Jesus' command. This sign is about reminding them of the very first time they were called at the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember the words in Matthew and Mark? Follow me and I will make you fishers of men. And then again in Luke's Gospel, chapter 5, from now on you will catch men. It's a reminder here, right at the end of the Gospel, of the duty of the mission of the disciples, which is about to start in earnest. Do you remember back in chapter 20, he breathed upon them the Holy Spirit? That's for their mission, to preach forgiveness in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. And fishing is a symbol of their mission to catch men, women and young people for Christ. And the hour of that mission is about to arrive. A mission that will lead to a great harvest of souls for every tribe and tongue and people and nation. Here's a reminder of the disciples' business. Without me, you caught nothing. In obedience to my command, the net is full of whoppers. Large fish. 153. Isn't it significant that the gospel ends not simply with the appearing of Jesus Christ to his disciples for their comfort and encouragement, but rather with a sign which is a reminder of Christ's ongoing mission through them. The mission undertaken at his word and under his authority, and a confident statement of its success, because by that mission many will be saved. The mission will be fruitful. In some ways, there's a parallel between the end of John's Gospel and the end of Matthew's Gospel with the Great Commission. That's how it ends. Not with Jesus simply appearing for the comfort and the encouragement of the disciples, but him commissioning them to go and to tell others. The mission will be fruitful. Now then, we speak of spiritual fruitfulness, don't we, in two ways in the Scriptures. There's the way in which individual believers become more and more like the Lord Jesus. We grow in Christ-likeness. We bear that fruit. Jesus says in John chapter 15, I chose you and I appointed you to bear fruit. It's likened to a tree that bears its own fruit. And as individual believers, we've been grafted into the true vine, and then we ripen, don't we? We bud and we blossom as Christians. We bear the fruit of the Spirit. We're instructed to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. In fact, Jesus says, by their fruit shall you know them. We speak of fruitfulness in that way, don't we? In the way in which we grow to be more and more like our Lord Jesus. But there's a second way too, isn't there? In the way in which, in a sense, we reproduce. The seed which we sow brings new life to others. This is how others are converted. And our mission as disciples to the world is a fruitful venture. There will be those gathered around the throne of God in heaven from every tribe and every nation and every people and every tongue. Jesus said to Simon Peter, from now on you will catch men. Not you might. Not there's a 50-50% chance. He says, Simon, you will catch men. The mission of the church as disciples to the world is a fruitful venture. Now, Simon Peter, guess what happens to him? That's the apostles. He catches men, doesn't he? He catches a net full of large fish. He preaches on the day of Pentecost, sowing the seed. And we read on that day about 3,000 souls are added to them. What's he doing? He's catching men. Jesus has promised that he will. You will catch men. the lame beggar at the Gate Beautiful in Acts chapter 3. He's caught by Simon Peter. In Acts chapter 4 we read, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to about 5,000. Recently Andrew brought to us the scene of Cornelius and his household, how they were caught by the preaching of Simon Peter. You see, the Apostle Simon Peter is recommissioned at a scene which reminds him that Jesus has assured him he will catch men. The catch is a sign. It's parabolic in a sense of his mission, which, undertaken at Jesus' word and under his authority, will be fruitful. So, the first thing we look at this morning, discipleship, is fruitful. And you might argue, and in some ways you'd be right, that fruitfulness is the fulfillment of faithfulness. Fruitfulness is faithfulness outworked. In the individual life, Jesus says, if we abide in him, we'll bear fruit. He says, you cannot bear fruit unless you abide in me. If we're faithful, if we abide in him, we will bear fruit. So we're to be faithful. And then in that term, in that way, we will be fruitful. But also, that could apply to the second way too. The church of our Lord Jesus Christ is to sow the seed, and there will be a harvest. The church is to be faithful. She will be fruitful. And so you might conclude, so our fruitfulness depends upon our faithfulness then. Is our faithfulness outworked in fruitfulness? To which my answer is, well, yes and no. You see, the ultimate reason why Jesus' disciples will be fruitful is what? Well, Jesus' disciples will be fruitful because God will be faithful. It's his faithfulness that's outworked in fruitfulness. He's promised to conform us more and more to the likeness of his Son, Jesus Christ. And he'll be faithful to that promise. And so in measure we will be fruitful. Simon Peter caught men. Why? Well, primarily because Jesus had promised that he would. And it was Jesus who was faithful to his promise. Because Jesus will rescue all for whom he died. Jesus' faithfulness outworked will be seen in fruitfulness. And so this morning we have to come again to the place where we say to God, Lord, help me to be a faithful disciple. Help me, yes, to remain in the vine. Help me to sow the seed. But Lord, help me to look confidently to you and to your faithfulness. Help me to live in the light of your faithfulness. Because ultimately, your death is the death which is likened to a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying, which produces much grain. It's your death which is a fruitful death. And so it's that death which we must proclaim. Discipleship is fruitful. Secondly, and finally, discipleship from now on is future orientated. And I want to look at that in three very brief ways. First of all, discipleship is fruitful. We will become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. The church's mission will bear fruit. Secondly, discipleship is future orientated from today. Three things. Number one, notice that Simon Peter's future life is foreknown. It's foreknown, verse 18. Jesus is able to speak in great detail of when you are old. Not just when you were young, but when you are old. Jesus knows the future for Simon Peter. Now that shouldn't surprise us. He's predicted that Simon Peter would deny him, and he did. He's predicted that Judas would betray him, and he did. He's told Simon Peter he'd be a fisher of men, and he was. In chapter 4 he told a woman all the things she ever did. You see, the Lord Jesus Christ is God and is all-knowing. In Psalm 139 we read these words, In your book they were all written, the days fashioned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Before I was even born, before I was conceived, all the days written for me were in your book. They were there. You knew the end from the beginning, the Omega from the Alpha. You knew all about me. And so as we sit here this morning, our futures, both our lives and our death, are perfectly known to him. It's all known. Every second, every encounter, every happening. And so for us, therefore, it's simply a matter of faith. It's grace that's led us safe, isn't it, thus far? We love to sing of amazing grace in the past, the grace that we've known. But John Newton went before, went ahead of that, didn't he? He said, and grace shall lead me home. And our future is about us trusting in the grace that will lead us home, in the goodness of God, in the promises of God. It's future orientated. We're simply to trust him who knows all things. For us to know some of the things that would happen to us, and for us to be unable to prevent them, might lead us to being overwhelmed with anxiety and distress. But we do know that all of our futures are forearranged and known to Christ. No luck, no chance, no accident. As disciples of the Lord Jesus Christ, we're following the one who is too wise to be mistaken, too good to be unkind. The Baptist minister Charles Spurgeon once said, when I cannot trace his hand, I can trust his heart. When I cannot trace his hand, I can but trust his heart. There's a little section in the hymn book called Pilgrimage and Guidance. I'm sure you'll be familiar with many of these words, but it's a section worth meditating on from time to time. Let me read you some verses. Father, although I cannot see the future you have planned, and though the path is sometimes dark and hard to understand, yet give me faith through joy and pain to trace your loving hand. When I recall that in the past your promises have stood, through each perplexing circumstance and every changing mood, I rest content that all things work together for my good. Whatever then the future brings, of good or seeming ill, I ask for strength to follow you, and grace to trust you still. And I will look for no reward except to do your will. The words of Margaret Clarkson, I know not where tomorrow's road may turn my pilgrim way. I may not taste its joy or care, nor see beyond today. But this I know, my Father plans the path I cannot see. He knows each turn, each hill, each dale, and he will walk with me. God holds the key of all unknown, and I am glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I might be sad. From here on to the end, folks, it's faith. Faith in that future grace. I know who holds the future, and he'll guide me with his hand. With God things don't just happen, everything by him is planned. So as I face tomorrow with its problems large and small, I'll trust the God of miracles, give to him my all. The first thing about the future, it's foreknown by your Lord and your Saviour. And he calls you to follow me, simply to walk by faith. The second thing is that the final enemy will be encountered and conquered. Which means quite simply that we shall, unless Christ returns first, die. We shall die. And a Christian should consider that. Some of you, I know, have seen the Easter poem, the video released by Dundonald Church, speaking of that last year of COVID, when death would not pause, when the assault of death was upon us all. And then it reaches the point that, however, after COVID, death's still not going to have gone. What's the way to be free from the tyranny of death? And of course the poem points to the one who is the resurrection and the life, Jesus Christ. It is appointed unto man to die once and face the judgment. Death comes to all die. And for the believer, one who trusts the resurrection and the life, it is an opportunity to glorify God, as we read here. As Jesus speaks of Simon's death, the way by which he would glorify the Lord Jesus Christ. It has to be said, some Christians glorify God more in the way in which they die than they ever did in the way in which they lived. In the Old Testament we see Samson, don't we? He overcame more of his enemies in his death than he did in his life. It's sometimes said of the Reformation martyrs that they glorified God most, not only in the way they lived, but even in the way in which they died. We're to face the future. And as Wesley once said, our people die well. It is a season in which we are to honour him. The future is foreknown, and that involves our final encounter with the final enemy of death. And as Christians, we're not to shrink from that. We're to keep the final hour continually in view, but not morbidly. First of all, we need to ensure that we are trusting Christ, the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And as Christians, we should be ready for death when it comes. With a heart, as it were, packed up and ready to go. Travelling light through this world and longing for the time when we see the face of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible is very clear that we shall die. And there's a great blessedness for those who die in the Lord. So prepare for it. Be reconciled as best you can to others. Put practical matters in place. Keep short accounts with God. Walk near to him. And be prepared as best you can to patiently endure the pains of death. Talk to him. Cultivate even now an inner peace. Rehearse the gospel and its implications for you, even at death. Rehearse God's goodness to you. Speak with the Prince of Peace about it. And focus on enjoying your hope. Fix your mind and heart where Christ is. Think about the blessedness that you are going to enjoy in the Lord Jesus Christ forever and forever and forever. And keep in mind that though you walk through the valley of the shadow of death, you will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Death is an opportunity, a season to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ as we entrust ourselves to him, as it were, one final time. Yes, discipleship is fruitful as we become more and more like the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a fruitful venture for the church because as we preach the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, it's the way by which men and women will be saved. There will be a harvest of fruit. And then secondly, discipleship is future orientated. The future is all foreknown of Christ. We're to follow him in faith. And even the time and the manner of our death is known to him, we are to trust him. That brings us to our third and final point. Notice the fulfilment of Christ's mission, where it's all going to end. There's a glorious truth taught in these closing verses. It's set out many other places in the Bible, and often it's set out in technicolour. Here, it's rather understated, but the truth is still spoken of. Jesus simply says in one verse, I will come. I will come. If he is to remain until I will come. He says that in response to Peter's question about John, what about this man? And Jesus simply says, if I will that Jesus remain, that John remain, until I come. What is that to you? Follow me. It's a rather matter-of-fact mention, isn't it? But it's an established truth of the scriptures. declared more emphatically over the page in Acts chapter 1 and verse 11. He's coming again. How many more times is the second coming mentioned than the first time? 8. 1 in how many verses is it mentioned in the Bible? 1 in 30 verses mentions the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are not lurching randomly into an unknown future or part of an endless cyclical pattern. We are assured and convinced that we're heading to a glorious climax, the day of the Lord, the day of judgment, the return of the Lord Jesus Christ, who says to his people, "Follow me. I will come," he says. It's the centerpiece of the future, mentioned in Old Testament and New Testament, spoken of by the prophets, the apostles, the angels, Jesus himself. He will come. The splendor, the honour, the authority of Jesus Christ are going to be visibly, personally, publicly displayed, uncovered to the whole world that he is the great I Am. The day is coming when there will be a vivid display of Jesus Christ's authority and his deity to the whole world. He's going to come from heaven in blazing fire, with his powerful, almighty angels, a personal, physical, visible, glorious return that every eye shall see. He's coming. And the Bible says that he's coming for salvation of his people, to raise the dead, to finally judge all who have lived, to introduce the final state of eternal condemnation for all who have refused to bow the knee to the Lord Jesus Christ and follow him. They shall be eternally condemned. And he will also introduce the eternal state of everlasting life for those who are granted repentance and faith, for those who followed him through thick and thin. We shall be forever with the Lord. Friends, we're to live in the light of this. He's coming. We're to be ready, trusting in him, ready, watchful, awake, expectant. They eagerly look forward to the return of the Lord Jesus, didn't they, in the New Testament letters. We're 2,000 years nearer to that return. What eagerness we should know. He's going to come again. We are to be faithful stewards of all that he's given us. Our time, our resources. We're to be faithful stewards. We're going to stand before him. In the light of him coming, Peter says in his letters that we are to live godly, holy lives. The time when we see him is not far off. Let's live between now and then the very best we can, to his glory, to his honour, to his praise. Let's share this wonderful gospel with other people before it's too late. And let's find our joy and our contentment wholly in him. The one who loved us, the one who gave himself for us, the one who's coming for us. The one with whom we shall be forever with. Discipleship. It begins with a risen Saviour who's in the world today. It begins with a merciful and a humbling calling to the likes of me and you to follow him. The response is love to him. He says, "Do you love me?" 3 times Simon Peter was able to say, "I love you, I love you, I love you." That's the response. Discipleship involves being committed to the church. It's costly, it's single-minded. But there will be fruit in individuals' Christ-likeness and in the church's mission. Souls will be saved. Why? Because God is faithful. So remain in the vine and prayerfully sow the seed. And from this precise moment now, well, it's all future. And he knows the future. So trust him. Walk by faith every step of the way. Prepare for your encounter and conquest in Christ of the final enemy, which is death. And ever look to the fulfillment of all things He's coming again. And what does he say to us today? He simply says, follow me. Follow me.